ministry unto you within the context of that. So much is so wrong. So many things are so broken. There's such a sense of futility and struggle and frustration, but what may we never get over or forget. Oh, I'm redeemed. Oh, I'm adopted. Oh, I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. I have an inheritance that cannot be shaken or taken from me, and I'm a part of your unshakable kingdom. Oh, thank you, King Jesus, risen and reigning and coming back. We want to live for you. Equip us this weekend. Feed us. Help us. Lord, help us long before we ever begin to try to help anybody else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. That's what I told my wife. I want that at my funeral. So if you choose to go, and it's not on the agenda, you just stand and start singing it because you have my permission. I'm like, whatever else you do, sing that song. Love it. All right, we're going to talk about something that sometimes can kind of get pushed into the category of, whatever, so I'm a complainer, not such a big deal. It's almost a national pastime here in our country. I mean, when you listen at the gym, when you listen in a restaurant, when you listen on a plane, it is almost as if people don't know how to start a conversation. I even noticed in the gym, I joked and said that in general, the rule is you don't talk. But it's almost like if you must, say something negative. That's how it can begin. You can complain about the weather. You can complain about the Bengals. You can complain about your wife. It's almost like everyone understands, okay, we can go with that. But no one would just randomly in the gym just say, hey, I love my wife. Everyone would look like, what? We don't do that. What? That's not how I begin a conversation. That's awkward. But if you just say, women, you know, my wife, about five guys just start nodding, dude, yeah. And all of a sudden conversations are beginning, but it must be negative. And I think it's just ingrained in us. It's our sin nature. That is easier. Our default setting is, I think, towards complaint. And the fact that you've been redeemed and God saved you and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I wish I could tell you that was the end of complaining. But it's not true, is it? I mean, if you're part of a church, and there's still a lot of complaining going on. It's just kind of in our heart. It was Mark Twain that said, don't complain or talk about your problems. 80% of the people around you don't care. The other 20% think you deserve it. What's the dictionary give us? Dictionary says about complaining, a person who expresses dissatisfaction, pain, uneasiness, censure, resentment, or grief, or one who finds fault in someone else. Our English Bible translations typically translate the words complain, grumble, murmur, are the English words that are used to translate the Hebrew and New Testament Greek words for complaining. So, why is complaining a big deal? You know, I mean, we're at a counseling conference. There's all kinds of issues we could help you with. Why would we take 2 hours to even touch on this? Well, I think there's some biblical reasons. Why is complaining a big deal? I want to start by looking at two of the most common characteristics of complainers so that you'll understand the seriousness of this. Now, see, if you're reading your Bible, how much of it?
All
of it. Oh, my goodness, you'll hit some places in the Old Testament. I'm just convinced believers who are not reading their Old Testament are missing a lot. But you'll see some complaining, and you'll see how God responds to it. And if you're paying attention, I do not think you would conclude, no big deal. God winks at that one and says, I'll give you a grace card on that. So what? They're just complaining. You see, typically when we complain about our circumstances, other people, and God. Typically we're complaining about our circumstances, other people, and God. Now go ahead and give you a heads up. Later in this session, I'm going to talk about the appropriate place to complain about God. I'll go ahead and answer it now. To God. It's called lamenting. And you'll find it all through the Psalms. Every psalm is not a happy, clappy psalm. Yeah, there's enter his gates with thanksgiving, but It's, wow, if you read, right now I'm finishing up a series that I called Songs for the Broken Heart, where we went right to Psalms of Lamentation. Some of them are dark. Like Psalm 88 is very dark. It doesn't even have a turning point where it gets happy. I mean, Psalm 88 ends in the NIV, "Darkness is my closest friend," period. Oh, wow. They need a small group, right? They need some praise music. They need a good church. Like, but then when you dig into it, it's like, who's talking? Haman and the sons of Korah. These are worship leaders. Those artsy people, they're so moody. It's like these, you know, you go to Psalm 77, you go to Psalm 73. Many of these Psalms of Lamentation, they're written by Asaph. He was one of the top three worship leaders. And here's what I love about it. It shows you that we do live in a fallen, broken world, and there's anguish, there's confusion, there's fear, and oh, let's be honest, are there not times that you say, where are you, God? I don't feel like you hear me. I don't feel like you're real to me right now. And it gives permission for the human heart and emotions to not have to deny or pretend this isn't going on. We'll dig into it a little more later. Right now, we're just talking about we got to make some distinctions. The Bible calls complaining a sin, and we need to repent, but we need to understand the rightful place for lamenting. At the root of so much of our complaining is a misunderstanding of who God really is and what He's promised to do. That's part of the problem. When you go to other countries and cultures, it's amazing to me. I don't travel that much internationally, but I do a little bit. It's like we are the nation that has the most, yet complains the most. When you get around believers in other cultures, it's almost like the fact that they don't have almost anything makes them happier. They're just happy if they have a meal and no one killed them today. And we're like, if anything remotely is difficult, we're undone by it. We are some of the weakest, loudest complainers. And I think it's because, I'm sorry, I tell my own church all the time, we've had it too good. And even what's going on in America now, some of the changes, listen, it's been far worse in other countries for years and years and years and years. Very few other Christians in the world have ever known their government to be in line with them and supportive of them, ever. They've always known what it's like to continue to be a part of a people that are a subgroup within a nation who are kind of singled out for difficulties, and yet they have joy. Don't hear me saying they're perfect, but I think some of it is they've had to send their roots down deep into who Christ is and what He's called them to do, and they pray and they cry out to God and they feed on His word and they love each other and they help each other. And my sense is that some Christians in America were like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? 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 What it might be is this could be some of the best season for the gospel and the church and Christianity that America has ever known, as the politics and whatever go wide of the mark and we will begin to stand out. If you really believe this and you know the Lord, you will look different. You will be different. That's not a bad thing. It could be one of the best seasons for the church and the gospel. Easy times are not usually the best time for the church and the gospel to grow. Now, don't hear me saying I pray every day, God, make it hard. Bring it. I don't. But as it comes, I just say, God, I've been praying for revival in America. God, I've been praying for revival in my church. Often those things happen through trials and difficulties. Part of the problem with why we are such complainers is we have such poor theology. If you were really reading your Bible, how much of it? You would see He promised it would be hard. He said this will be hard through trials and tribulation. Count it all joy, not if, by chance, maybe somebody suffers. Count it all joy when you fall into what kind? Various trials, knowing that the testing of it. First Peter, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Literally says, do not be surprised. And what do we do? Oh! What? Something happened at work and I've been done wrong because I'm a Christian. Something happened to school. Something happened to the neighborhood. We are surprised. Because we're not reading our Bible, all of it, and saying, all right. I think instead of, Christians used to write things like Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And now we've got too much of, in America, your best life now. There was another book written long before that that tells me this was never supposed to be my best life. The only way this could be your best life now is if you're on your way to hell. That's the only way. It's like, the Bible doesn't say this will be. This is Motel 6. We'll keep the light on. This is, you're not, I say to our church family all the time, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. When you read your Bible and you go through the New Testament, it's like he calls us aliens, strangers, pilgrims, exiles, foreigners. Everything about it indicates you will feel like you're out of place. People will say to me, I just feel so uncomfortable at work now. Yeah, good. If you don't, there's a problem. Well, I don't want to have a cookout with my neighbors. It's just so awkward. Yeah, it ought to be. But get on in there. Cook out with them as they cuss and as they carry on and as they talk. We're supposed to be salt and light, but I agree. I just, when I'm with my neighbors, when I'm at the gym, it's almost like my mind is just like, of everything that's being said, oh my goodness, where do I jump in? It's almost all wrong. I can't say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's a sin, that's wrong, that's unbiblical, you're all going to hell, I'm out. But I mean, you're just like, oh, God, and I'm praying, Holy Spirit of everything, I don't, you know, perhaps I should say something here at some point about something. It can feel overwhelming, but he never meant for us. It bothers me when I hear, believers in our church, they all want to buy a piece of land, and they're all going to have houses on the same street, and they're all going to, we're not supposed to do that, that's called heaven. Heaven, it's coming. It's coming. And here's what I think is interesting. Christians, I feel like, are very effective. They're like manure. You spread them out, and they can do a lot of good. When you pile them up in one place, it stinks. So almost every time they buy this land and do that, there ends up being a falling out. Right? Is this not? I mean, even in my own church, when I hear one guy say, oh, me and Bob are going into business, and he's doing concrete, I'm doing roof, and I'm like, oh, God help us, please no. Don't. Please, just do your own thing. It goes, I can't tell you how many times the elders have had to get involved to solve the biggest mess between two people because the house sunk and he didn't do the grading right. I'd rather just be able to say to an unbeliever, get over here and do this right. You did it wrong. Don't let it be a brother. So then, I was like, oh. It's like we're supposed to be spread out salt and light. Salt's not supposed to just huddle up in a bowl together. It's dark. We're supposed to be light. It's rotting. We're supposed to be salt to preserve. We're supposed to create a taste for Jesus, but we've got to get out there, and I've got to go on. So he never, God never, you don't see it in the Bible. I'm going to date myself now, with Fantasy Island. The plane. It's like God, the notion of God as being, he's here to make your dreams come true. Like, what do you want? But that's kind of the feel here. I became a Christian, and now God's on my side, and I still want what I want. I still have the same plans. I have the same agenda. It's about me, and God is supposed to be there to help me get the things that I want. You do not see that in the Bible. Complaining is a sin that ruins your testimony and God's. I think one of the ugliest things is a Christian who does not realize how much they complain all the time. It's coming out of their mouth. So they're not committing adultery yet. So they're not abusing alcohol. But I don't think they realize how ugly it is when people know you say you're a Christian. You complain all the time about everything. At work, never mind standing on your desk and saying, yay, verily. Let me preach a sermon. You know how you could stand out? You're just that person that does not join in with the complaining, with the backstabbing of other coworkers, with the complaining about the boss, with carrying on about. And they may turn to you and say, what's up with you? Why? And you can say, you know what? God has solved my biggest problem. I was on my way to hell. I'm not. We live in a fallen, broken world. Whatever I do, whether it's whistling on the way in the gym or taking $5 back into the grocery store saying, you gave me too much money back, I try to always let it be known why I did that. I'm a Christian. I live for Jesus. If someone serves me well, I try to leave a big tip. By big, I mean more than 20%. Big tip. And then tell them I'm a believer. Tell them I'm a Christian. I'm trying to make up for all the ugly, complaining Christians. I mean, like my daughter was, I kid you not, my daughter was a waitress at Carrabba's. She said, "Dad, we dread Sundays." I'm trying to tell everywhere I go, I'm trying to put Christians on notice. They said, "We dread Sundays. Christians are some of the most rude, sorry tippers and difficult people." And then they leave a gospel track. God help you. She said, "The servers and the boys that bust the tables come through the kitchen mocking it, saying, 'Look what they left.' Feel free to leave a track and $20. Not, 'Oh, silver and gold, that I not. What I have, I give to you.' Shut up. You had enough money to walk in there and eat in a restaurant. I'm of the opinion, if you don't have enough money to tip well, you shouldn't be eating there. If you can eat there, you can tip. But again, I digress. Oh, there's so many good. I just have this calling in my life to address so many things that are going unspoken. But I'm on a nationwide crusade. See, because here's what's sad. My daughter who told me that is an unbeliever. So that was not helping at all, her opinion of Christians. Philippians 2, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing." Notice, why? To what end? "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without a fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe." He's not saying you'll shine because you homeschool. He's not saying you'll shine because you have end time charts. He's not saying you'll shine because you've identified spiritual gifts. He's saying if you don't complain, you will stand out in a broken, twisted, dark, complaining world. Don't hear me saying there's not a place to speak and share the gospel, but folks, when and if you do, they may literally think, "I would have never guessed you were a Christian." That should not happen to you. When you finally speak up and someone's like, "Whoa, I would never have known you were..." That's not good. Long before you ever speak, they ought to already be thinking, "What's different about her? Her countenance, her attitude, the way she treats people. What is different about him?" Right? Because 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ Jesus and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ." They ought to already have picked up on something. They just don't know what. And then when you open your mouth and you add words to it, they're like, "That's it. That's it." But it shouldn't be like, "Whoa, you're kidding. I would never have guessed." Not good. Complainers are at greater risk for slipping into moral compromise. Yeah, complainers are at greater risk for slipping into moral compromise. You say, what does that have to do with anything? I'll tell you, if a person complains loud enough and long enough, you'll start playing fast and loose with God's words because you'll start believing your own complaining, "I deserve better," right? Well, if you keep thinking you deserve better and you have it so hard, you might find yourself being willing to fudge a little bit and step across the line because you've so convinced yourself that you should have different circumstances. In other words, a lifelong complainer has a much greater risk of becoming a moral pragmatist who's willing to justify ungodly behavior because of difficult circumstances. "Well, God wouldn't want me. This is just so hard. This is so wrong." Watch out. So there are things about the heart of a complainer that begin to till up the soil in a way that seeds of sins that are far worse can take root. Does that make sense? One of the greatest, I'm of the opinion, one of the greatest deterrent to worse sin is to keep a thankful heart. The soil of thankfulness struggles to let bigger sins take root. Does that make sense? That's why the Bible says so much, "Give thanks in all things. Give thanks. Give thanks." Notice Romans chapter 1. It's interesting. Romans chapter 1 is that chapter that lists some heinous sins, but it says they would not give glory to God nor were thankful. Folks, when you lose gratitude, and thankfulness, and you're not cultivating it, ooh, it just opens the door for bigger sins. And if you know your own heart, and I hope you do, you know, Genesis 4, when God spoke to Cain, he said, sin is crouching at your heart's door, and its desire is for you. And that word desire in the Hebrew is to rule over. Oh, man, we still have this flesh, one of the greatest deterrents. I practice thankfulness. I just practice thankfulness. It's so easy to get bent out of shape about my church and the difficult people and the ministries that lack the resources, and we need more volunteers here. And there's a place for crying out to God. But I want to make sure a lot of my prayer time is, God, thank you. Just make a thank you list. Thank you for who we do have serving. Thank you for the offerings. Thank you for the breakthroughs. Thank you for, thank you, thank you, thank you. We tend to allow our world to shrink down to the latest problem, and we obsess over it without keeping in picture. That's why I write down my answers to prayer, because we forget. We forget. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Look what God did. Look what God did. You start thinking, I deserve better. God wouldn't want me to stay in this. I'm so unhappy. People have left their spouse for someone else with thoughts that have been fed this way, have divorced their spouse unbiblically, have embezzled money from their employer, have done any number of more serious things, but I'm convinced it started with just the thinking and the stewing on and the heart of, I deserve better. My life should be better than this. As you track with Job and his suffering from the book of Job, you can see how he begins to convince himself that the weight of justice and morality is on his side. Now, granted, it's one of the hardest situations that you could face. He has no idea why this is happening. And God actually states in chapter 1 that he's a good man, that he's blameless. So it's not his sin, because his three friends are horrible, miserable counselors. They just beat him up for 37 chapters, just coming at it, coming at it, coming at it, coming at it, coming at it. Oh, poor, I mean, it must have been horrible, granted. But you can see how he gets in trouble. There's some good and there's some bad. I like the book of Job because it's a mix, which reflects us, right? He immediately tears his robe, falls on the ground, and worships. Good start. You know, not everybody even begins that way. Naked I came from the womb, naked I'll return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I appreciate the book is not five chapters long. There's a reason Job is 42 chapters long. Do you ever think about that? Because suffering is messy, and it doesn't always end quickly, and it's confused. When you read Job, do you not find that it wanders, and it's like, I think you're repeating yourself. You're repeating yourself. Your friends are repeating yourself. But when you suffer for a long time, that's what it looks like. And you would think God could only give us so much information. This is a limited volume, right? But he included that much. Too many Christians just jump right to Job 38 to 42, where God reveals himself. And those are glorious chapters, no doubt. But don't miss out on, God did not just strike Job dead. He let this go on, 37 chapters, that again, like some of the Psalms of Lamentation, you just see the pain. It's painful when you're suffering. It's painful when it's confusing and there's anguish and I believed in God, but where is God now? This makes no sense. God gives us these places for a reason. And here's what I believe. The anguish and confusion and fear and anger of long-term suffering cannot be captured on a postcard. And so he gives us Job. This is what it looks like. If you're going to counsel, don't skip and just jump in at 38 and say, look at here. This shows you to shut up. God's big. You're not. He knows a lot of things you don't. What else? Here's a Bible verse. Oh, I hope you don't ever do that with your counselees. What you see from Job 1 to 37 is there is a place for sitting there and being near them, and don't expect everything that comes out of their mouth to be exactly right. Does that make sense? Don't rebuke them on everything. Just think, all right, they're really hurting right now. They're really, really hurting. Job 19:7, he begins to think, but he does get in trouble at points where he begins to think, oh my goodness, I'm right and God's wrong. Though I cry, I've been wronged. I get no response. Though I call for help, there's no justice. See, if we're not careful, a complainer can begin to have a different goal. Pleasing God is no longer on your radar. getting relief is all that matters now. So even when you're suffering, there's a place for lovingly and gently reminding your counselee, the goal still must be pleasing God, even when I don't understand. See, what we face sometimes is there are people who say, well, I will obey only as long as I fully understand what's going on. I mean, if you've raised any kids, then you know what that looks like, right? I mean, once they hit like 11, 12, 13, 14, for sure, 15, 16, it's like, I only have to obey if you can convince me of your sound logic as to why I should be home at 11. You say something, they say something back. You say, it's like, I used to say all the time, I don't have to win an argument with you. You understand? I'm the dad. You're sucking in air conditioning that I paid for. You're driving a car that I insure. I'm telling you, 11 o'clock. But blah, 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 you don't listen. I'm listening. I don't agree. Don't say I don't listen. I heard it all. I don't agree. But as much as we smile related to us and our kids, that's us and God sometimes. It's like I only need to obey or please God if he can fully explain it to me and I understand. And Isaiah 55, 10, 11, his ways are not our ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his ways above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. That's the takeaway from Job also. So he shows us this anguish and gives us a place for understanding. Look at this. This is hard. But at the end of the day, the answer is simply, there are a lot of things you don't understand. And if I'm only going to obey when I understand, I won't be obeying very often. Unremitting. Listen. Larry Crabb, who I certainly don't agree with everything he's ever written, gets it right, I think, when he says this. Unremitting struggle tends to blur our lines of moral distinctions. Things that are clearly wrong become less offensive to our conscience when they provide our only hope of relief. Again, notice the central problem. It's neither the hurt in our soul, it's okay to hurt, nor our desire for relief and satisfaction. It's okay to thirst. It is the demand. I've tried to keep that conscious for myself. Am I desiring something or am I beginning to demand? Desire all you want. Cry out to God all you want. Demand nothing. Even like right now, this might throw some of you for a loop. I have 3 unbelieving children out of 5. I cry out to God for their salvation. I pray every day. But literally, you guys, I say to the Lord, you owe me nothing. I am not demanding anything, God. But will you have mercy? I'm asking for mercy. Do I deserve Christian kids? No. That was weak. No, I don't. And I say, God, for your name's sake, for your glory, for the fame of your name, rescue my 3 children, capture them, save them, use them for your glory. I don't know everything, but I believe they could be more effective for your glory than as wicked people who you destroy and punish. Would you rescue them like you did Paul? He was not like starting to really consider Christianity. He was on his way to persecute Christians, and God struck him down and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? He can do that. I say, God, go get them for your glory. Use them for your glory. I want to see them serve you for your glory. I don't say, we homeschooled. We did the character cards, beaver, antelope, otter. We worked so hard. I met with them early in the morning. We memorized Sermon on the Mount. You owe it to me. I'm supposed to have saved kids that love you. This is not fair. Now, I say that but jokingly because I was there. At first, when they went off the rails, I was like, not fair. I worked so hard. This other people are supposed to have these. I could have gotten this. This could have been the results if I did nothing. This is what you get when you do nothing. This looks like I did nothing. People would run into my kids and think, oh, poor thing. She probably doesn't have a dad. I'm a dad. I was a good dad. I worked hard, doggone it. I sacrificed. I got up early. I did all the things you're supposed to do and hug and so that they won't, you know. But I got over it. I repented. I said, Lord, you don't owe me anything. And every single person that comes to faith in you, it's because you take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and you have to open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. Would you do it for your glory, for your namesake? And I will trust you. I will serve you. I will stay joyful and I'll try to sleep well, trusting you that you're good. But I cry out to him. But he owes me nothing. He owes me nothing. When the demand relief of our thirst now is our focus, we're in danger of slipping in from a biblical ethic into a morality of pragmatism. Whatever eases our pain is justified. The result is often blatant moral compromise and a ruined life. Oh, I've seen this time and time again. I can't tell you how many times I've been working with a situation where one spouse has committed adultery. That is shattering. It's one of the ugliest, most hurtful things I ever have the opportunity to walk along with. And right about the time that sometimes I've got this one repenting and turning back, the other person will run off and commit adultery. I'm not talking about once, you guys. I've seen it so many times. I'm like, what in the world? But it's this attitude of, you hurt me, and now I'm gonna. And very often, sometimes if it's a long-term thing that's been difficult, where they've had a difficult spouse, I've seen this over and over. We've been praying for him or her, and our small group's been praying, and it's been years, and God saves them. The spouse who's been a part of our church doesn't like it at all, doesn't want him in the small group, doesn't want him at church, doesn't want anyone to like him. What is going on there? Many times her whole identity was, poor me, I have this difficult husband, and now she's lost that. And even though he's converted, she has this history of all he's done, and she just can't stand for him to be in the hallways and singing and people to laugh and talk to him and be in. Now, don't hear me saying it wouldn't be hard, but something's wrong here. We've been praying for God to save him, and he has. What is your deal? That's the human heart that is really slippery and ugly. We're in danger of slipping from a biblical ethic into a morality of pragmatism. Whatever eases the pain is right. So what's really going on with the heart of a complainer? We're going to lay the complaining heart out on the surgery table, and let's cut it open, because I hope you know, as biblical counselors or as Christians who want to change and grow, you don't ever want to just see the fruit. Find a Bible verse that says don't do that, and that's what biblical counseling is, right? So if we say this person complains, let's give them Philippians 2. You know, in a broken, dark world, we stand forth as those that complain or don't grumble or complain about anything. There, memorize that. Quit your complaining. That is not biblical counseling. You gotta dig down and start to understand what is going on in that heart. What is the root that is feeding what's coming out of them? See, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is in that heart is what you want to get after. So you're going to have to ask questions and listen well. So let's make a cut. Number one, complainers have soured and slipped into the wrong kind of sorrow. Very often you'll find, if you listen and ask questions, complainers have soured and slipped into the wrong kind of sorrow. So there's a place for sorrow. We live in a hard world. Christianity is not comprised of just put on a happy face, buck up, and just like a, you know, a little pull string doll, like, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's wrong. There's Christians that think there's no place for crying, there's no place for, no, there's a place for sorrow. But a complainer often has soured and slipped into the wrong kind of sorrow. See, in most cases, the sinful complainer is a Christian who's become careless and has allowed a broken, sorrowful heart to turn into a bitter, demanding heart. And there's a big difference. There is a place for a broken, sorrowful heart. And you see it in the Psalms of Lamentation. You see it in Job 1-37. But oh my goodness, you've got to be careful that that doesn't slip across the line into a bitter, demanding heart. Because God responds very differently. It is not a sin to sorrow. There's a place for that. But you see, it's how you sorrow. And I find that very often, if people don't have the framework, the bigger canvas stretched out tight in place in their life, of kind of like what I just did as we started, if you aren't constantly just still freshly thankful for that, your biggest problem's been solved. I say it all the time to our church family, your biggest problem's been solved. Every day that you wake up not in hell is a good day, right? I mean, it's just like we get over it and we're like, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, rose again, I'll never go to hell. What? But I need a job. That is not how you should talk. Don't hear me saying it's not a problem when you don't have a job, but you should never just, without any emotion, just kind of like a child quoting Bible verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes shall live. Oh yeah, wow, you're really into that. And that's kind of how Christians start to talk about their salvation. Not good. It ought to just be, oh my goodness, like Paul, he saved me. Now I think part of the problem is, again, I may step on some toes here, even your salvation on your theology of salvation. If you have a theology that's like, duh, yeah. I mean, whoever wants to, just pray the prayer. Just ask Jesus in your heart. Duh. That's what I did. Here's heaven. Here's hell. Pray, ask Jesus in your heart. I did. Why doesn't everybody? Oh, my friend, read your Bible. How much of it? Why did you? Why did you even say, yes, I want that? God worked in you first. And when you start to realize, I would never have come to Christ. Other people grew up in the church. Other people have heard this. Why did you hear it with ears that said, yes, I want that? And you start to realize, oh my goodness, he saved me. He called me. He brought me to himself. And I believe, actually, he gave you the faith that you have. By grace, you're saved through faith. And that refers to the faith. That is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any. When you realize my salvation, did you have to respond? Yes. Did you have to repent? Yes. Did you have to believe? But you were not sick. You were not limping. The Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's why he says in Ephesians chapter 2, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the sons of disobedience, among whom the sons of disobedience now are still going, and your children of wrath. You were a child of wrath, just like the others. Two of my favorite words next. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. Oh my goodness, when you get a hold of that, that's why Paul didn't get over his salvation. That's why Paul was still throwing up his hands and saying, no, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, because he realized, God saved me. We got too many Christians think, oh, whatever, it was the offer of salvation. I took him up on it. I signed on the dotted line. What else? I need a job. I need kids that love the Lord. I need a better spouse. Well, that'll be your attitude if you just think, yeah, salvation, whatever. Mm-mm. So is complaining always a sin? I've already let the cat out of the bag that I don't think it is. There's a biblical way to complain, and the Bible calls it lamenting. Is there a place for complaining in the life of a Christian? I think you see it with psalms of lamentations, cries of lament. That there's a place for this. In fact, I think a lot of Christians don't realize we have 150 psalms. Right? Did you know that 53 of the 150 psalms are psalms of lamentation? One-third of the psalms are these cries of, oh God, where are you? Oh God, how long? Oh God, what is going on? Oh God, it's like you're silent. Oh God, it's like you're against me. Oh God, it's like you do not hear. Oh God, when will you rouse yourself? 53 of the 150 psalms. I think that's why the psalms are so dear to us. They express the emotions of the human heart in a fallen, broken world. But here's what they do. You got to get this and help your counselees get this. The Psalms of Lament teach us what to do with these emotions. We are to pray. They're prayers. We are to pray our emotions in the presence of God. To God. To God. You cry out to God. You tell God these things, how you feel, what this is like. Of the 150 psalms, 53 of them are psalms of lamentation. And here's what it is. Biblical complaining is that you're doing this in faith to God about the calamities that he sends into our lives. To biblically complain is to complain in faith to God about the calamities he sends into our lives. This is what you see Job doing. Job did it. Jeremiah did it. Habakkuk did it. Many of the psalmists did it. David, Asaph, Haman, the sons of Korah. It's in faith to God about the calamities he sends into our lives. Job, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, David, some of the other psalmists. Look at Psalm 13, for example. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Psalm 77, I just preached this chapter two or three Sundays ago. And almost every one of them, except for Psalm 88, has a turning point where there will be a verse that's the hinge that gets them turning. And almost always, the turning point is related to what I've already touched on, realizing and saying, wait a minute, what can I remember? Oh, God's redeemed me. Oh, God's rescued me. Oh, God's. The complaining and the heart anguish is usually over immediate circumstances that can be really, 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 really hard. But the hope of keeping a cultivated, a great, grateful heart and getting through this is to not forget what he's done, not forget what he's done. I remember one night I was trying to encourage a couple, and it was a very hard situation. This was not session number one. This was like six, seven, or eight. And I was talking about the cross and atonement and forgiveness and trying to help get them moving forward. Oh, yeah. And this woman crossed her arms and leaned back in her chair and looked at me and said, "Honestly, Pastor Brad, that does nothing for me." Now, the day that as a believer, you reach the point that hearing about the cross and being reminded of what he did for you does nothing for you, it's not a good day. It's not a good day at all. You're going to struggle in any number of other ways until that gets revived again. Her next comment was, "I need to know what God has done for me lately." Yikes. You know, as if that's not a big deal, not going to hell for eternity. When you complain in faith to God about God, you're okay. But when you complain to other people about God and slander him, you have crossed the line. But watch out. Humble tears of sorrow can easily slip into bitter, demanding tears. It happened to Job. I've learned as a counselor, and you should do this, I believe. I used to assume I knew why someone was crying. Crying happens in counseling, right? Don't just assume you know why they're crying. Ask. Now, I keep a box of Kleenex right there, and I want to be kind, but I'll give them a moment, and then I'll say, "I don't want to just assume. Help me understand why right now you were moved to tears. What moves you to tears?" You'll learn something. Sometimes tears, it's a sorrow. Sometimes it's anger. Ask why they're crying. Ask what. Don't just assume you know why they're crying. And please know, there's a place for tears. I cry sometimes in the counseling. It breaks my heart, some of the things that are going on. But humble tears of sorrow can easily slip into bitter, demanding tears. Remember the record of Job in the Bible? When calamity and suffering hit, he started off well, but as it was prolonged, it's long-term suffering. Long-term suffering is what we struggle with the most. Don't hear me saying any other kind of suffering is easy. But those hardest, I believe Psalm 88 is another one of those places. It's talking about chronic, prolonged suffering. You know how there's little titles at the beginning of Psalms? So at the beginning of Psalm 88, it says, "Mahalath Leonath." And that word mahalath in the Hebrew can either be a musical instrument of some type, or it also could be a chronic anguish or sickness. Because when you read Psalm 88 in verse 15, he says, "From my youth up, blah, 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 blah." Whatever has been going on that the psalmist is complaining and crying out about, it has been going on a long time. And so that is why it's one of the darkest Psalms that's like that is really, really hard. So I told our people, I said, you could write next to the margin there in Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the best attempt of a summary of Job 1-37. What does anguish look like and feel like when it's just long, right? It's like I lost my job, and then I found out I had breast cancer, And then my oldest daughter, who had by all evidence had showed that she loved the Lord, has gone off the rails and is doing terrible things. And then my mother died. And then I, do people not go through seasons where it's like, oh my goodness. And that was Job. It was just like one thing after the next, after the next, after the next. And so I'm grateful. Many times people just need to find a place. You don't have to solve it for them. But would you not admit that sometimes it's a comfort just to find someone else that you realize they get it? Psalm 88, Haman gets it, if that's you, if you're in one of those places. We've got people today that seems like more than when I was younger, 10, 20 years ago, they've just got illnesses that doctors just say, we don't know. We don't know. But it makes simple daily living very difficult and very painful. And it just doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. It doesn't get better. And Psalm 88 is a place. Sometimes you could have your counselees write a psalm of lamentation. Write your own. That gives them permission to express anguish. Sometimes they think there's no place for anguish. That's not right. They've just got to. And so it can be good. Say, write your own psalm of lamentation. Look at Psalm 88. But what I appreciate, there's still faith in that psalm. If you look at Psalm 88, don't think, oh, that's one of the darkest, most depressing psalms. Why is that even in the Bible? Here's where faith is still in that chapter. He's still crying out to God. Even though it's been long, he has not quit crying out to God. That's biblical complaining. In Job 23, he says, even today my complaint is bitter. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. The Message says, I'm not letting up. I'm standing my ground. My complaint is legitimate. God has no right to treat me like this. It isn't fair. I'd found out exactly what he's thinking, discover what's going on in his head. So they see, there's where we cross the line, and here's where we're in trouble. It's like, you will not discover fully what is going on, what is in his head. There's no way. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And God basically never gives Job an explanation for any of the suffering. Here's what I think is interesting. Three words I want you to get about Job. There's not condemnation. Did you notice when God answers Job, he does not give an explanation, but he also does not bring condemnation to Job for all those things he said. Did you notice that? His friends have been condemning. God has not. So there's no explanation, but there's no condemnation. There's a greater revelation of who God is. Like, Job, just listen. You don't know how the earth hangs on its axis. You don't know how I do ice and snow and hail and lightning. You don't know how I keep the seasons changing. You don't know how I keep the antelope bursting. You don't know how behemoth leaps in the oceans. You don't know, you don't know, you don't know, you don't know, you don't know. He gives him a greater revelation, but he does not bring condemnation. We would love an explanation. That's usually what the human heart wants. So before we consider God's answer in Job 38 to 42, just make sure that you make a note of, and you could point your counselee there and say, hey, this week, just read Job 1 to 37 as validation that, yes, you're not the only one. This is confusing. This is hard. Maybe you've already had friends come swooping in like Job's three friends giving horrible counsel, just convinced that there's got to be something you did wrong or you wouldn't have a kid like this or you wouldn't be facing this. But basically, God tells Job, wait a minute, you've lost sight. Who do you think you are? And God launches into a volley of 74 questions of his own, where he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I'll question you, and you'll answer me. And there's two rounds with God. Job 38, 1 to 45 is round one. And then round two is Job 40. Through 42:6. And it's just some of the most glorious. I have places in the Bible, lots of them are in the Old Testament, that I call big God chapters. Just big God chapters. Isaiah 40 is one of them. He sits above the circle of the earth and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You know, the islands are like dust on the scales. Just big God chapter. Well, Job 38 to 42, these are big God chapters. And listen, the human heart needs regularly to come up to the edge of just how big God is, because it puts us in our place. See, I think when people have not been reading their Bible, how much of it? All of it. You can lose sight. The human heart tends to gravitate towards God's just like us. He should think just like me. I don't know why we do that, even as you parent, right? How big of a difference is there between a 32-year-old and an 8-year-old? It seems significant, right? But does it not pale in comparison to the difference between us? Just keep going in infinitely, and God. And yet our attitude is so often, this makes no sense to me. It's not what I would do. It's not how I treat my kids. I mean, like, right? You think about how many times you've had to do something as a parent that your child absolutely doesn't understand. And in fact, because you're doing it, they think horrible thoughts about you. You take your 4-year-old or your 5-year-old to the children's hospital and they need their tonsils out, right? You know, you don't want them to cut those out with no anesthesia. Trust me, sweetie. But does she want an IV started in her arm? Oh, no. So you're helping the nurse hold her while this mean nurse shoves this needle into a vein in her arm, and her eyes are this big looking at you like, Mommy, I thought Mommy was good Mommy and she loves me, and bad Mommy, bad nurse, bad Mommy. But do you love her? Do you know something she doesn't know? Do you have a bigger picture? And yet, why can't we settle into that with God? We're not always going to understand. Now, every now and then in the Bible, see, here's what I also appreciate about, we've got Job. Is Job ever told what was truly going on? Nope. So sometimes in this life, don't promise your counselees, hey, hold on, hang in there, trust God, he's good, he's big, his ways are beyond us. And it's all, at some point, you'll see how this all made sense. With Job, we have an example of, he never does. With Joseph, you do. All right? So you can take him to Joseph also. That's another great place in the Bible where you can say, oh, look at all this bad stuff. I don't mean for a weekend, for years, from like age 17 when his brothers threw him in the pit and sold him to the slave traders, all the way up to he's in his 30s before he rises to power. That's a long time to get kicked around where, oh my goodness, everything's going wrong. And then I rise and I'm working hard. And then my boss's wife accuses me of sexual sin and I actually fled. I actually did the right thing. I said, no, God should honor that. God should bless me. Did he get blessed? No, he got thrown back in prison again. And then, you know, the cupbearer and the baker are down there, and he interprets their dreams and says, remember me. I mean, one, he said, you're going to die. So, but the one that's not, so sorry, you're dying in 3 days, but you're not. So when you get back up there, remember me. Did he remember him? No. 2 more years. Ah! But Joseph is one of those where then it all makes sense. There are times in life that you might be able to discern at some point, oh, look at this. This didn't make sense, but look how this played out. But we've got Job. There may be times that it never makes sense to you, and you have to trust your father. Trust him that he knows what he's doing and is not random. Complainers almost always have also a proud heart dressed up in self-pity. So it's a sorrowful heart, nothing wrong with that, that is soured and become bitter and demanding. The next thing that you can learn about this heart when you dig down a little bit is very often it's a proud heart dressed up in self-pity. But let's come back and jump into that in the second hour. I'll let you out a few minutes early. Let's stop right here.